We started with God, the God who created all things, who promised, who made an amazing promise to a guy called Abraham. It'll come up here on the screen. This is where we started our series in Genesis 12. God said, I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this promise that God's making this guy, this wasn't like God being bored, like, hey, let's go make some random promise to a guy. This wasn't God kind of waking up going, hey, let's do a thing today. This was a continuity. God had made people to bless them. He made people in his image to know him. To know how glorious he is and to enjoy him and relating to him and each other in the land according to his ways forever. We put this under kind of a thing. God's plan was always God's people in God's place under God's good rule. And the purpose ever since has been, ever since a moment in the garden that's called, we call it the fall or when sin entered the world, has been to reverse that process and to bring back his original purpose. And God's promise is that to Abraham is that I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all nations. I'm going to reverse the curse through one of your offspring. It's going to come through your line, through your lineage. And we've been kind of tracing that, watching that has happened through Genesis. And here we are at the end of it. And if you've kind of been following along and you heard Andy read it to us, what do we find? Joseph, offspring of Abraham. Where is he? Well, he's in a place kind of, he's ruling. He's blessed and he's blessing God's people. He's kind of like the prime minister of the mightiest nation on earth, at least as far as they were concerned. And through him, there's been blessing in abundance. I mean, through his father, there's been 12 children, and a bunch of them have got kids, and the tribe of Israel has grown. And other nations, Egypt, are blessed through them. It's looking okay. Things are looking pretty good. Well, except for one bit anyway. I mean, they're still not in the promised land. God's people have ended up in a place called Egypt, which is not where God promised Abraham, which is a land that was called Canaan. And so if you're at all familiar with the Bible, you know this is not the end. You just have to look at how far along we are in our Bible for that. To quote Churchill, it's actually not even really the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning. Isn't that nice? But how did we get here? How did we get here to the point where Joseph is in this kind of mostly blessed position? Well, did you see? This is kind of like people would argue this is one of the key kind of verses of Genesis. It was in chapter 50, verse 19 to 20, where the brothers are like, hey, you need to look after us. Don't harm us. And Joseph says in verse 19, he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And I think actually if you look at it, you could say much of the same thing about pretty much all of Genesis, right, if you've traced this. Let's just remember, let me take you through it. God working all things through the sin of humanity, working it towards his intended purpose. You remember Abraham and Sarah, who at first didn't trust in God's promise and tried to have a child through the slave woman, but then eventually had the offspring that God had promised. But then that offspring, Isaac, who he loved one child more than the other. He liked a kid because he made good food more than his brother. But then that same child ended up deceiving him. Jacob deceives his father and takes the birthright off his brother and takes the inheritance. That's Joseph's dad. That's Jacob. And then it gets even worse. Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, they sell their brother into slavery. They've done some bad things, but that's pretty rough. I mean, Genesis has just kind of been riddled with sin. In, around, against God's people. And yet, despite all of that, here we are, just as God promised Abraham. Now, I just think it's just worth seeing this as a broad brushstroke, that when you actually think about it and all the stuff that's happened, it's not just unlikely that God's people would end up in this place, in this kind of, hey, how, you know, blessed and with one of us ruling over the mightiest nation in Egypt. It's not luck. This is what we heard called providence. This is God working through all things, as Joseph says, working through things meant for harm for the sake of his purpose, to bless God's people. I think this is so important, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we feel like sin is just all around us. We feel like darkness is amongst us, that our world is getting harder and worse, and maybe you feel that about our community or your workplace or even our church. Maybe you feel it about yourself. Maybe you see what's going on and you just feel the weight of sin and you're like, how? Where is this going? And how is this going to resolve? It doesn't feel like it's going to end up well. And on the flip side, we read our Bible, we hear God's promises, we hear things like, I promise that nothing can separate you from my love, I promise that I'll build my church, I promise that I am with you, I promise that I'll give you life and life to the full, things like that. And we just go, oh, that feels so hard to see that right now. Feels hard to believe that right now. But Genesis is a wonderful reminder. Oh, I hope as you've gone through it that you've seen it as a wonderful reminder that though sin is present, the blinkers aren't on, that is front and centre, the sin is present, that it still does harm. But that in the midst of it, God is always at work. And his purposes and his purpose to bless his people, it won't be thwarted despite sin. You know, we had a wonderful little taste of this, I reckon, recently here at Village Church. I mentioned last week about how another church, FIC Church that we're in fellowship with, actually, because they believe in what we're doing and they know that church plant, starting a church in the first couple of years is really hard, particularly financially. And so they gave us a financial gift to support us, $14,000 to support us as a church. But if you remember how the story went, I think I told it, but anyway, it all started with a guy sending me an email basically saying, hey, why does your church even exist? It doesn't need to. We don't need more churches in the northern suburbs and so on. You know, this kind of pretty unhelpful email. I don't want to cast aspersions. You don't know the person who sent it, so that's okay. But, you know, pretty, you know, how far do I want to go with this? I would say it was a sinful email. There you go. You know, it wasn't helpful. It wasn't encouraging to God's people. Therefore, it wasn't faith, I would say. But through that email brought me and the pastor from Lakes Evangelical into contact, because he CC'd the pastor from Lakes Evangelical in on the email. And so we ended up having a chat about it, and he said, how's church going? And I said, oh, well, you know, we've got this going on. It's pretty tough. And we just brought on Adam as a, you know, as an associate guy. And, yeah, it's going to be tight for money. And he said, you know what, we've been thinking we need to support a church plan. And from there, the rest is history, you know. From there, they've ended up raising a bunch of money for us and maybe again will. So from this one email has ended up being this wonderful kindness of God. It's just a little taste, I think, of what we see in Genesis. Christian, I think it's just so important to keep remembering. We don't believe in a God who's like the Australian Prime Minister, you know, kind of this minor player on the world stage. Can't usually get people to do what he wants. I'm not talking about any one Prime Minister, guys. That's pretty much all of them. Lots of talk, but no power, really. I mean, God isn't like that. He is Almighty God. And his end purpose is clear. It's people from all nations trusting in Jesus as their King. It's a radiant church that reflects His glory and His goodness. It's God's people reconciled to Him and to each other. It's God's people enjoying Him now and forever in a new creation that will be free of sin. It's God's people blessed. And one of the lessons of Genesis is that you can bank on that. You can bank on that. You can be certain of this. How can we be certain? Well, because of Joseph. But most of all, because of the one Joseph points to. I want to show you last thing. We've been in our Genesis series, we've been beating this drum for the last couple of weeks. I've mentioned to you this language, biblical theology, the idea that God has woven history and its record together in such a way that it points to the ultimate climax of history, the birth, the death, the life, and resurrection and ascension to the glory of the Son of Jesus Christ. And that part of biblical theology is this idea of typology, that within the weaving, as God has, through human hands, written down the scriptures, that there are these figurative patterns that point forward to an ultimate expression. Just like a reflection in the pond reminds us of the person who is being reflected. It's not the person, but it points us to the person. Or a shadow points us to the person. It's the general shape. Or a model house points to the real thing. They aren't exactly the same, but they're close enough that you can recognize them. We saw this in Joseph 2 weeks ago. A pattern of suffering before glory. And then we saw it in Judah last week, in a sacrificial substitute. Now I want to show you it again in Joseph with a different angle. Now, before I show you this, we need to do just a little bit of a mind shift, okay? Genesis is written by a Jew. I think most likely Moses. And it's definitely written for Jews. It is for us, inspired by God and for all God's people, but it's also deliberately written to a Jewish audience, an initial Jewish audience. And to get the most out of it, I think you need to think a bit like a Jew. And what I mean by that is, we think very much in terms of scientific detail. That's kind of how we think, that's how we read things and so on. As opposed to embracing more sometimes symbolic, or another word might be emblematic, imagery. We need to see this as both telling us about history and real events, but also as a work of literature. Which means that we give space for the Bible writers to use literary techniques such as what I'm going to show you, like symbolism. So take, for instance, Joseph being thrown into a pit by his brothers. Okay. That really happened, I think. I think Genesis tells us that really happened. But also, it's been written there with a form of symbolism. What's being thrown into a pit symbolic of? Well, it's symbolic of death. You see, in Jewish thinking, Sheol, the place of death, is the place that's underground. It's below the earth. Where does Joseph get thrown? He gets thrown in a pit below the earth. Now, Joseph didn't actually die. In the Westerner, we go, hang on, that's not actual death. He didn't die. But in Jewish thinking, it's as much as he did in terms of thinking literarily. The brothers actually call him, Joseph is dead. He died. This is an important principle of reading the Bible. We try to understand it in the way that it was written. In the way that the writer intended it to be understood, which is, of course, built on a cultural context and the way that the first audience would have understood. So, can we have a little crack at that? Just put some of our Western needs aside of scientific accuracy and just go, okay, see the pattern. Let me show it to you, because it's actually quite incredible when you see this, and a wonderful confirmation that surely only a God could have written the scriptures. I'm going to go through this real quick, but I put the scripture references in the handout for you so you can go back if you like. But here's what we've seen as we've gone across Joseph's narrative from Genesis 37 to 50. Joseph is a most beloved son, and God speaks through him He's a prophet in whom is the Spirit of God. He's a righteous man who faithfully proclaims God's words to God's people. And it's prophesied to him through a dream that God's people, his brothers, are going to bow down to him as something like a king. But instead, they betray him. For 20 pieces of silver, he's thrown into a pit that symbolizes death. But then he's raised up out of the pit. What do you reckon that might symbolize? He's elevated to the head of a household of a prominent Egyptian official where he rules righteously, only to be falsely accused and cast down again, this time into prison. But again, he isn't abandoned by God in prison. By God's mighty hand, he is raised up. He ascends to the right hand of Pharaoh. There he becomes the governor over all of Egypt, and he's given authority and power. And he, through that, he's able to provide abundantly. He's able to bless God's people. He brings his brothers together, forgiving them, bringing reconciliation between God's people. And he blesses not only God's people, but also the nations, the nation of Egypt. You see this? Pretty incredible, isn't it? Do you see how God has brought... And do you see how God has brought about his promised blessing? If I had to summarize, it's through the betrayal, the death, the resurrection of the beloved and righteous Son, the prophet and servant. God's people are blessed and reconciled to his servant and each other through him. Isn't that incredible? That's the pattern. But of course, Joseph is the shadow, isn't he? He's the reflection in the pond. Because there is one coming who's going to be greater than Joseph. Jesus is the greater Joseph. He was the perfectly righteous servant and prophet of God who proclaimed that he had come to rule over God's people in a new kingdom. But he was rejected and betrayed by the very people he'd come for. He was sold for silver. But he didn't figuratively die. He was executed on a cross in the most humiliating of deaths. He went down to the pit of death, but he was raised up by God, resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns as king even now. Jesus isn't a prime minister or a governor. As we sang, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over God's people and all nations. And through him, as people look to him as their king and pledge their allegiance to him, bowing down to him, he forgives their sins against him. And they are adopted into God's family. His people are blessed, spiritually now and in all ways in eternity. Friends, I hope you see something. This was God's plan all along. This was the pattern. That's why you see the pattern in Joseph. Because it's pointing to what God is going to do through the ultimate offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Like I said before, God's people experience something of God's blessing there in that moment in Egypt under Joseph. But they aren't in the land God promised. And actually, give it a few generations and where will they end up? Well, they'll still be in Egypt, but they'll be slaves to the Egyptians. But that was never intended to be the final stop, this moment with Joseph. Instead, it points us forward to the day when Jesus will say and has said, "It is finished." Those were his words upon the cross. Because Jesus knew this wasn't a pattern that was meant to continue cyclically forever. It was a pattern that had an end. And Jesus says, "It is finished." Now, when he says that, what does he mean? Well, I don't think he means the end of history. I mean, of course, we are still here. God's people aren't fully reconciled. Not all nations, tribes, and tongues have made him their king. We aren't experiencing the full blessing of what it means to be in a promised land, which I think the New Testament says is a new creation. Heaven, we call it sometimes. So then, what did Jesus mean when he said it is finished? What he meant was his work was complete. Let me illustrate this to you. think we're all familiar enough with Indiana Jones, whether you've watched the movies or not. You see Indiana Jones, they have these kind of mechanisms, right? You know, the puzzles, or you've got to put a key into something or something like that. And you put the final piece into place and things start to move, don't they? Something happens. I don't know. A giant boulder starts rolling or something. A mechanism begins to move. That's Christ on the cross. He's the final piece of the puzzle put into place. But what happens then is it sets in motion a series of events that are now inevitable. And we live in the time between. We live in the time between Jesus saying it is finished, him doing that final piece of work, his death on the cross, and things rolling to their inevitable conclusion. If the last verse of Genesis is the end of the beginning, when Jesus says it is finished, it's the beginning of the end. The penultimate, the act before the final act has begun. And that's the time we live in. But why does God do it like that? Why not just be done at the end of Jesus? Okay, it is finished and let's do it. I guess all God's people kind of at that point go to heaven or something like that. And the answer is because of 2 Peter 3 verse 9. We've seen this before. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus' work is finished. But God has given a period of time. Why? So that people might respond to Jesus. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, he calls this time the day of salvation. The time when God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. We have that read for us. Friends, here's a reality that we don't want to shy away from. You know, if you can picture what was going on, if you remember in Genesis chapter 50, there's this moment before Joseph forgives his brothers. Before they bow down to him, what is their state before that moment? Well, they are still fractured. They are still broken as a family. They aren't reconciled to Joseph. And actually, if you look back at their state, you might remember, they're actually freaking out. They're fearful. They're worried. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us? What if he punishes us for what he did, for what we did to him, for the fact that we betrayed him? And actually, that's a bit of a picture of where all people stand. The truth is that we have all sinned against God. Our relationship with him is fractured. We aren't reconciled. Because we don't acknowledge him for who he is. Think about it this way. Imagine a workplace, let's say local council or something like that. You think about one of your ordinary council workers, let's say one of the lollipop guys on the signs, and he starts going around council chambers acting like he's the CEO. Ordering people around, sits himself in the CEO's chair, drinks one of his beers from the fridge, I imagine. CEO of Wollongong Council has a beer with the beers in his fridge. I mean, what's going to happen then? There's going to be a problem, right? There's going to be a showdown and there's going to be some trouble. And this is a picture of God in us. God made us. We are his creatures and there is an order to things. It's God ruling over his creation like a king. And now that sounds really bad to our modern ears, but I think it's really worth wrestling with that it isn't. Because God isn't like the rulers that we think of and have experienced. He is the perfectly good, perfect king. A God of love and goodness. Everything that we love about the world and is wonderful and beautiful about the world is there because it comes from this God. He is the God who only has ever wanted the best for his creatures. But because of our sin, because of sin's twisted desires, we prefer to rule ourselves than be ruled by him. We don't want to bow the knee to a God. We don't want to look to him as a king. Instead, we chose to make ourselves boss. Even though we're the lollipop guy, we said, no, we want to rule. And understandably, that's created a rift. It's created a fracture between us and God. And that's all of us, not just the really, really bad people or the really selfish people or Americans or New Zealanders or the really wealthy. It's anyone who doesn't look to God and call him king. And as Joseph's brothers kind of get when you're dealing with a powerful ruler, I mean, that's a dangerous place to be. What do you reckon a CEO of Wollongong Council is going to do to that lollipop guy? What's going to happen there? I mean, the most he can kind of do, I guess, is he's going to lose his job. But that's going to happen. He's not going to go, no worries. Keep going. This is great. Joseph's brothers fear Joseph, and they're right to him. They sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph had been right, well within his rights to demand justice. So it is with God. The nature of his character, because he is justice, it demands that there must be consequence for wrongdoing. And to reject God as your king, to ignore him, to live for yourself rather than for him and others, that's to invite the consequence of his anger and his justice. And that doesn't mean getting fired. It means something far more serious. It means a place we know and we call hell. A place that is for eternity. A terrible, scary reality. Hell isn't a place called pleasure. It's the opposite. It's a place where all God's blessings are absent. Where there is only darkness, loneliness, fear, and suffering. But in his grace and mercy, God has offered humanity forgiveness and reconciliation through the offspring of Abraham, through his son, Jesus Christ. He sent his son to die in our place, to suffer the consequences and the justice of God, which is what Jesus did on the cross. He goes through hell so that we don't have to. So that our slate can be wiped clean between us and God, so that we can be reconciled. You know what? We've got to see how amazing that is. I mean, praise God for that. That moment where the brothers are there and they're begging forgiveness of Joseph, I mean, he doesn't have to. Joseph would be within his rights to go, you know what? No, I'm not interested. You tried to kill me. You tried to get rid of me. Sometimes we think God has to forgive us. But he doesn't, you know. But praise God, he chooses to. Praise God, he wants to. Praise God, as we hear in 2 Peter 3, that is his desire, is to show mercy. And so he offers us forgiveness. And even more than that, even more than forgiveness, he offers us forgiveness and a return to blessing. That we might be able to enjoy all the things he made humans for in the first place. But this is the time we live in. This is our time, where God is reconciling people to himself through Jesus. This is what we call the good news. That God is willing to reconcile, that he has offered peace and he has offered blessing. But don't miss something in this. Don't miss this moment in verse 18 in Genesis 50. What did the brothers do before reconciliation occurred? Well, they bowed down to Joseph. They bowed the knee to him. Friends, it's not reconciliation with God if you keep trying to be your own God. To be reconciled, we saw last week, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. That means in this context, in what we're just talking about, you need to stop being your own boss. You need to stop being your own king, and you need to turn to Jesus and look to him to be your king. Acknowledging him and trusting in him. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you declared Christ to be your king? Have you bowed your heart and your mind and your life down to him? Have you committed to following him and trusting in his ways rather than your own? Because to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven, to receive the promised blessings of God's people, that is what you need to do. Can I encourage you, if you haven't already, do it today. Don't wait a day longer, because your time to reconcile, it could be over at any moment. Don't go home today without reconciling with God. And please, if it is you and you do know you want to do that, you need to do that, then please let us know so that we can pray with you. That's why we're here as a church. We want to encourage you, and we want to pray with you and help you. But maybe you have already. Maybe Jesus is your king. What then for you? Well, of course, we keep bowing the knee to Jesus daily in every aspect of our lives. We fight, we flee sin, we stop trying to be boss of our own lives because we're sorely tempted every day. We trust him to be that he's a better king than we would be by listening to him. Now, that can look like so many different things, and I encourage you to wrestle with that and reflect on that yourselves. But what could it look like for us this week and this year? This is why I pulled up 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, because you listen to what Paul says. He says to this church, this bunch of people just like us, he calls them his co-workers, and he says to them, he urges them not to receive God's grace in vain. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's saying to this bunch of people, he's saying, hey, how good that you've received God's grace. How good that you are reconciled to God. But don't just sit there basking in that. Go and be like us. Be ambassadors to others. Go and tell others that they need reconciliation with God. Friends, this is why Joel and Tiff are in Vanuatu. So that more students at the University of the South Pacific can hear this message of reconciliation. That they can be reconciled to God. Village Church. That is why we are here. There are 40,000 people in our community within kind of easy reach. And the message of the Bible is that they are in grave danger because they are trying to be the boss. They are living as their own kings. They are ignoring at this point God's good offer of reconciliation in Jesus. And so they need to hear. They need to hear about the danger that they're in. They need to hear about God's good offer. Before the time is up, they need to bow the knee. And as Paul says in Romans, he says, how will they hear if no one tells them? Friends, this is the time we live in, where people need to hear about Jesus. And I've heard myself say these things. I've heard it said by many others many, many times. And I know how this often feels. Yes, it would be good if someone told them. It's hard. But Christians, this is why we're here. This is why we are still here. And what if no one had told you? What if no one had told you? Guys, I always want to say this. Don't hear me. Sometimes we hear this a certain way. Don't hear me going that you need to go out and just start repeating what I've just said in the last kind of 10, 15 minutes. You don't need to go out and just start saying, hey, guys, here's what Jesus has done to as many people as you can find. It could just be as simple as this. Just invite them along on a Sunday. Come and check out. Come and check out Village Church. Or maybe it looks like just come and have a coffee with me Because I'd love to ask what you have to say about Jesus. I'd love to talk to you about it. Or actually, we've got a new opportunity here at Village that I'd love to tell you about. We started a new thing. It's actually a Bible study for people who are new to Christianity, or maybe just checking Jesus out, or maybe they're coming back to Jesus. We just started a Bible study on a Tuesday night that's just at my house. And you can invite someone along to that. It's free. It's open to anyone. We have dinner beforehand for anyone who wants it. And then we just basically look at some simple things about Jesus. Who do we think Jesus is? And you could just come with them for the first couple of times and then go back to your own Bible study once they feel comfortable. We want to do whatever it takes for more people to hear about Jesus in our community. Is there someone you need to invite? Maybe you need to come yourself. We'd love to have you. But this is the time, and it may be short. So let's pray that God would help us to do this work. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, well, Lord, we give you thanks. What a wonderful thing you've done in the Scriptures, showing us the pattern of Joseph that points to Jesus and how Jesus has finished the work. Lord, thank you that we can look to him and see your good offer of peace. And Lord, I pray that we would take it, all of us. I pray that every day we would take it again, that we would declare you to be our King, and that we would stop trying to live as boss of our own lives. But Father, most of all, I pray for many of us who do see you as King. I pray that you would help us to have the courage. I pray that you would help us to have the thoughtfulness. I pray that you would help us to have the wisdom to talk to others about bowing the knee to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to invite, help us to have coffees or whatever it might be. But Lord, help us to do something. Help us to pray. Help us to look outwards, that more people might receive your good offer of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, Amen.